Last week, we looked at the question, what happens to people after they die? Especially what happens to Christians after they die. And we saw that according to the Bible, immediately after they die, people go either to hell to suffer the wrath of God for their sins or to heaven to be with the Lord Jesus. That was the intermediate state. But here's the thing. As wonderful as it is to die and go to heaven to be with Jesus, that is actually not the blessed hope that we're waiting for. It's not. Rather, as Paul says in Titus 2:13, the blessed hope that we're waiting for is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the blessed hope. Not our disappearing to be with him in heaven, but his appearing to be with us on earth. So this morning we want to begin looking at the question, what happens to people when Jesus returns? Last week I hinted that there might be a third lesson. Well, unless the Lord returns before next week and the eternal state sets in, or unless the intermediate state overtakes me, there will be a third lesson next week, and I won't swear there won't be a fourth. And also, just as a plug, about, I think, 4 years ago, Pastor Donnie preached a series of six sermons on this subject called Heaven is for Real. They're not online. It was like the last sermon he did before we started putting them online. I asked Caleb to get them online, and they should be there soon. So for more, and what I thought were some of the best sermons Pastor Donnie ever preached, get those sermons when they go online. I would encourage you to do so. Next week, then, we'll discuss the final judgment. This morning, I want us to discuss the resurrection of the body. And to do that, I want us to look at five questions surrounding the resurrection of the body. Five questions of varying length. The first question will take the longest to answer. So when we're done with point one and you look at your watch, don't worry. So question number one. Why is the resurrection of the body so important? Why is the resurrection of the body so important? And the short answer is, it's so important because our redemption is not complete without it. Because God made us to be both body and soul, and until the body is redeemed, the wound of sin is not fully healed. I've been to a lot of funerals in my life, heard a lot of funeral sermons, and sometimes at Christian funerals, the pastor will point at the casket and say something like, "This isn't Bob. Bob isn't here anymore." I'd like to suggest that that statement is both gloriously comforting and potentially misleading. First, gloriously comforting. If Bob was a Christian, that statement is gloriously comforting. And that, of course, is what the pastor means when he says, "This isn't Bob." He means there's more to Bob than what's in that casket, because what's in that casket is dead. But Bob's soul is in heaven with Jesus. Bob's soul is absent from his body and present with the Lord, which is far better. So the statement, "This isn't Bob," is gloriously comforting. But I would also suggest that it's potentially misleading. First of all, if it isn't Bob, then who is it? It isn't nobody. Is the tombstone stating a falsehood when it says, "Here lies Bob"? At the very least, if it isn't Bob, then it's Bob's, apostrophe S, right? Bob's body. But then again, the same language could be used of his soul. Did you notice a few seconds ago I said without batting an eye that Bob's soul was in heaven with Jesus? Bob's soul, Bob's body. They're both his, in a sense. So there's nothing wrong with referring to the body as Bob's, apostrophe S, but we need to recognize what we mean by that, because in addition to speaking of Bob's body, we could also speak of Bob's car, Bob's house, Bob's dog, Bob's shoes, Bob's wife. All those things are Bob's, or were, but they're clearly not all Bob's in the same sense, right? I mean, your body isn't yours the way your house is yours or your dog is yours. You don't own it, right? Your wife isn't yours in the same way that your body is. Your wife is a distinct person from you. If she dies, you don't automatically die. But if your body dies, you die, right? Which means that your body is yours in a way that your car or your house or your shoes or your dog aren't. In fact, in a very real sense, your body isn't simply yours. Your body is you. It's you. The Bible doesn't simply say that Lazarus' body died. It says that Lazarus died. Your body may not be all of you, but it's most definitely part of you in a way that nothing else besides your soul is. The real you, the full you, is not simply your soul, but your soul and your body. And in that sense, I would say that biblically speaking, what's in that casket is Bob. To say that it isn't is potentially misleading if it's taken to mean that what's in that box isn't important, because it is. It is important. In fact, what's in that casket is so important that God plans to bring it back one day, even if it's been dust for 5,000 years. Until what's in that casket is redeemed, you are not fully redeemed. Now, going back to last week's lesson, it's not that the body is absolutely indispensable for you to exist. If it were, then the soul sleep doctrine would be true, and Bob's spirit couldn't be consciously with Jesus while his body was in the grave, right? So it's not that the body is absolutely indispensable for you to exist, but ultimately the body is indispensable for human beings to be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, whose grave is now empty and whose body sits alive at the right hand of the Father in heaven right now. And here I think that the soul sleep idea that we talked about last week, I think that it's grasping for something that's actually true. And that truth is this, that the body and the soul are not meant to exist apart. They're not meant to exist apart. They're meant to be together. The body is the soul's natural habitat. So just as James could say that the body apart from the spirit is dead, so Paul could basically say the spirit apart from the body is naked. Let me repeat that. As James could say, James 2:26, the body apart from the spirit is dead. Paul could basically say the spirit apart from the body is naked. To see where I'm getting that, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want us to focus on verses 1 to 6. I want to begin reading in chapter 4, verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll begin reading at the end of chapter 4, verse 16. 4:16. Paul says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Now verse 1. "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always, and the verses we read last week, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now, last week we looked at those last few verses, 6-8, and we saw there that Paul pictures two scenarios. Scenario one is being at home in the body, but away from the Lord, verse 6. Scenario two is being away from the body, absent from the body, and at home with the Lord, verse 8. And of those two, Paul says, we would much rather prefer the latter option, verse 8. Yes, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's the intermediate state, where our bodies are dead and our souls are with Jesus in heaven. Saw that last week. But what we want to see now is that in this same passage, Paul tells us that being absent from the body also has its downsides, its disadvantages, and that there's actually a third scenario which is even better than that. Okay? In verses 1 to 5 here, Paul mixes two metaphors to describe our physical bodies. First, he says your body is like a tent that you live in. And second, your body is like clothing that you put on. So sort of mixing those two together, your body is like a tent that you wear. Don't think about that too hard. Your body is like a tent that you put on. That being the case, dying is like putting off the earthly tent and being unclothed or naked. A disembodied spirit is pictured here in verses 3 and 4 as naked. But the good news is, verse 1, that if our earthly tent is destroyed, that is, if we die, we have another tent coming when Jesus returns, a heavenly body, a new eternal body that we will be clothed with when Jesus returns. And ultimately, that's what we long for, he says. We long to put on our new body, our heavenly tent. And we see that in verses 2 and 3, if you look at that. Verse 2, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. Paul's basically saying the same thing here that he says in Romans 8:23. In this body we groan as we wait for the redemption of our bodies. Now, here's where that third scenario comes in. Because there's two ways to get to that heavenly tent body here. Two ways. We might call it the two-step process and the one-step process, or the easy way and the hard way. Okay? The two-step process, in the two-step process, step one is when you die and you get stripped of your body. Step one. Now, you also get to go to heaven and be with Jesus, which is great. But, Paul says, there is a period of time then in which you are unclothed because you're missing a key part of you. Then in step two, you get clothed with your heavenly body when Jesus returns. That's the two-step process. In the one-step process, you don't die at all because you're alive when Jesus returns. You never have to get stripped of your earthly body. You never have to be naked or unclothed. Instead, you get to be further clothed, or clothed upon, as the King James Version says. And of those options, Paul says he'd much rather prefer the one-step process. Notice verse 4. For while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. In other words, Paul is saying, it's not so much that I want to be dead. In fact, I'd much rather Jesus just come so I can skip the intermediate state altogether and just go straight to my new body where this immortality is swallowed up and puts on, where this mortality puts on immortality and where death is swallowed up in victory. I'd much rather just go straight there. But if barring that, if Jesus tarries, I'd rather go home to be with him. So why is the resurrection of the body so important? I mean, isn't it good to be absent from the body and present with the Lord? Well, yes, it is good, but it's not best. It depends on what you're comparing it with. If you're comparing it with being at home in this body, then yeah, it's far better to be absent and present with the Lord. But if you're comparing it to living in a resurrection body, then it's actually less preferable. Because being absent from the body is like being naked or unclothed. In the words of the Reformed theologian Richard Gavin, Gavin said, "For the creature made bodily in God's image, to be deprived of bodily existence is a deep and disturbing abnormality, which has as its only adequate explanation in death as the judicial consequence of sin. To be deprived of bodily existence is a deep and disturbing abnormality." That's why the resurrection of the body is so important. That's why what's in that casket matters. It matters to God, and it matters to Bob. The bad news is that sin separates. It not only separates us from God, it also separates our very bodies from our souls. But the good news is that God himself came to earth in a body and soul like ours, so that he could reunite what sin has separated. As Christians, we do not simply confess, "I believe in the immortality of the soul." We also confess with the scripture in the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in the resurrection of the body." So, that's the first question. Why is the resurrection of the body so important? Answer, because our redemption is not complete without it. God made us to be both body and soul, and until the body is fully healed, the wound of sin is not fully healed. Questions or comments about that before we truck on? Mikey has the mic. Russell.
There's a little bit of not a distinction there. It seems as though in those first couple of verses of...
You in 2 Corinthians 5?
Yes, sorry. That he's talking about two bodies. Mm-hmm. An earthly body and a heavenly body. So like, are we talking about the same substance? Are you getting there?
That's actually question 4.
Okay.
But, yeah, it does, if you weren't reading, if you're just reading it by itself, it might almost sound like there's like a body laid up like in heaven somewhere in a vat waiting for us to get it. Like
in the Matrix.
Not the preexistence of souls, but the preexistence of bodies.
Right.
Like there's some, you know, given all that Paul says elsewhere, I don't think that's the case, but it's understandable why a person might think that.
Yeah, because he talks about in verse 1, if it's destroyed,
right,
it's okay. There's another one.
Right.
There's a replacement.
We'll get question 4.
Okay, great.
And incidentally, just with regard to my Bob illustration, you know, this is not Bob. I'm not saying that if I were at a funeral and Donnie or Carol one was preaching and pointed to the casket and said, "This is Bob," or "This isn't Bob," I wouldn't like stand up and be like, "Gnostic heretic, this man's denying the resurrection of the body," because I would know what they meant by that. I was trying to tease out, though, like, what does it not mean? When we say we believe in the resurrection of the body, what does it not mean to say, "This isn't Bob"? You know, because I think in a real sense it is. Anyway, go ahead. Someone else. Brother Tom.
You mentioned James 2:26.
Yes.
The body apart from the spirit is dead. Could you, pardon the pun, flesh out the rest of that verse? Where it says, "So faith without works is dead also."
I mean, we'll kind of talk about that next week when we talk about the judgment according to works. But I mean, he's the major point here is that faith without works is dead. That's what the chapter's about, that a faith that doesn't work itself out in works is not a real saving faith. He brings the body and spirit in to illustrate that, simply to say a faith that doesn't work itself out is it's about as lifeless as a dead body, as a corpse. You know, there's no life there. We'll bring that in, I think, a little bit more next week. We talk about how Christians can be judged according to their works. Anybody else? Okay, moving on then. Number two will be much quicker than number one. Who will be judged, who will be raised in the resurrection? Who will be raised in the resurrection? Answer, all who have died, both righteous and wicked, just and unjust. Acts chapter 24, verse 14. Apostle Paul says this, "But I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." He says, this is written in the prophets. And one of the places it's written is Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel says, "And multitudes who sleep in the dust shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting shame and contempt." And then in John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus seems like he's echoing this verse consciously. The Lord says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So, simply say, I think Scripture is clear here, both Old and New Testament, that an hour is coming when all of the dead will be raised, both righteous and unrighteous, and that the outcome of that resurrection will be either everlasting life or everlasting shame and contempt. So that's the who. Let me move quickly to number three, and then we'll open for questions after that. Number three, when? When will this resurrection occur? Now, my answer, if you're writing these answers down, my answer, when will the resurrection occur, is on the last day when Jesus returns. On the last day when Jesus returns. So the answer has two parts. First, if we read John chapter 5, verse 28, and what Jesus says about the resurrection here, and we ask the Lord Jesus, "Jesus, when will this happen?" If we keep reading John's gospel, we'd find that Jesus answers that question in four words: on the last day. There's four words in English anyway. In John chapter 6, verse 37, the Lord says this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So, now Jesus is only referring to the resurrection of believers in this passage, but I think it's reasonable to assume that the resurrection of unbelievers will also occur on the last day. I say that because if you keep reading John, you'll come to chapter 12, verse 47, where Jesus says that unbelievers are going to be judged on the last day. Notice he says, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." So those who reject Jesus are going to be judged on the last day. It seems reasonable to infer that they will also be raised on the last day along with believers to face that judgment. So the resurrection will occur on the last day. That's the first part of the answer. But then when Jesus returns. That's the second part of the answer. When Jesus returns. I mean, that's what makes the last day, right? I mean, that's what sets all these other events in motion. And we see this more fully in Paul's letters, particularly in the famous passage of 1 Thessalonians 4, if you want to turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, always a good funeral text. 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll read verses 13 to 18. First Thessalonians 4, verses 13, beginning in verse 13. The apostle says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," that is, dead, "that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Now, Paul doesn't address the resurrection of the unjust in this passage because it's not his purpose. His purpose is to comfort those comfort us concerning those who've died in the Lord. But notice a couple things he does say. First, he clearly states that the resurrection will occur when Jesus returns, verse 16, when he descends from heaven with a cry of command. Then the dead will be raised. And second, interestingly enough, he noticed that he states that the dead in Christ will rise first, followed quickly by those who are still alive when the Lord returns. Perhaps there's some consolation here. If you have to die and go through the two-step process that we talked about earlier, at least you get to go first in the resurrection. But it's not really a huge deal because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that this whole thing's going to take place really quickly in the twinkling of an eye. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." We're not all going to die. "But we shall all be changed. Those who don't die will be changed when the Lord returns. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed." If you're looking for a quick fix for sin, this is the quick fix that's coming. It'll be really quick. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And it's all going to happen on the last day when Jesus returns. Now, questions, comments on that before we proceed any further. Somebody's probably going to throw the whole premillennial question at me. Mark Avatoy's not here, though, so maybe that won't happen. That's what Donnie's like, "Yeah, that's what I was thinking." I'm smuggling in a view here without telling you. Nate, go ahead. Go for it if you want to be the one.
Well, you said next week you're going to get to the judgment, right?
Yes, I am.
So this question you can do what you've done with all the other questions and reserve it if you want to, but
keep kicking the can down the road.
Keep, I would be curious about that. How he talked before chapter divisions came into play. How in chapter 4 we just read.
Are you talking about in 1 Thessalonians?
Right, 1 Thessalonians. Yeah. It talks about the coming of the Lord there,
right.
And then some Bibles have this subnote that says the coming of the Lord, then the day of the Lord,
right,
and the question would be, is there any evidence from the context and doing proper exegesis that there's a separation between what Paul talks about pretty much in the same breath, the thief of the night, the judgment of God in chapter 5, verse 1 through 3, and the previous 8 verses?
Right. some Orthodox godly men would say yes, as well as the question of, I'm presenting, okay, so let me come clean here. I'm presenting you with a sort of simplified view that I take to be the most natural reading of the text, that when Jesus returns, there will be a general resurrection of both righteous and unrighteous, followed by a general judgment of both the righteous and the unrighteous, followed by new heavens and new earth, eternal state. Okay. There are Christians who would read the Bible, especially because of Revelation chapter 20 and what it says about the millennium and the thousand years, as as when Jesus returns, he will resurrect believers, and then after the thousand-year reign on earth, will resurrect unbelievers, and then the eternal state sets in after that. So there's sort of two judgments and two resurrections, sort of separate resurrection and judgment for believers, followed a thousand years later by resurrection and judgment for unbelievers. That's based on Revelation 20 and readings of other passages. I don't take that to be the most natural reading. I don't think it's unorthodox. They still affirm the resurrection of the body and the judgment of all people. So it doesn't make a huge difference to me, but this is the way I take it. It seems best to me.
I'm thinking about is chapter 5, verse 1. Now concerning, and that answers the question, but concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, it would seem from just the clear reading that he's speaking about what he just spoke about, the coming of the Lord. And he's linking it to the day of the Lord. It's the same thing, it seems to be.
Right. And you have to throw into that. Then some who would take it as there's also, even before that second coming, there's a sort of secret second coming of the rapture before the seven-year tribulation. So it seems simplest biblically to me to say that the second coming is the second coming, that there is a second coming and not a second prime or third or however you want to slice it. It seems the best reading of the text to me. I'm not sure where you're at on that now, but that's where I'm at. Okay. So, anybody else? Okay. Now we're at number four, Russell. What is the relationship between our resurrected bodies and our current bodies, present bodies, these bodies we have now? What's the relationship? There was a song we sang in church when I was a kid that started like this. On the resurrection morning when all the dead in Christ will rise, I'll have a new body. Praise the Lord, I'll have a new life. I'll have a new body. Now, what did the songwriter mean when he said, I'll have a new body? New in what way? For example, a few months ago, Tilly and I sold our Nissan and bought a new car. New to us, at any rate. And naturally, our new car is completely different from our old car. I mean, not only do they not look anything alike, but they're two totally distinct entities. I mean, for that matter, our old car still exists alongside our new car. Joe Pinzer owns it. He's driving it right now. Right? So is that how the Bible describes the relationship between our current bodies and our new bodies? Like my old car, my new car? The short answer is no. That's not how the Bible describes the relationship. Rather, the biblical teaching about our new bodies is more like this. Instead of thinking about my replacing my old car with a new one, imagine that I had a beat-up, rusty, faded 57 Chevy out in my barn. First, imagine that I had a barn. But then imagine there's that 57 Chevy in there. And then imagine that someone took that old car and fully restored it to its original pristine condition and gave it back to me as a gift. I mean, for all practical purposes, it would be like having a new car. So in the first analogy, you have two totally different cars. And in the second analogy, you have the same car restored. If you want to know how the Bible describes the relationship between our new bodies and our current bodies, the second analogy is much closer to the truth. So in other words, the Bible does not teach that your current body will be annihilated and replaced. Rather, it teaches that your current body will be resurrected and transformed such that your new body will be the same in substance, but you might say different in qualities. I think it's the language our confession uses. Same in substance, but different in qualities. Let me give you four arguments for that claim. Okay? Four arguments. Number one, because that's what resurrection means. That's what resurrection means. The thing that rises has to be the same thing that fell. Otherwise, you couldn't say that it rose again. Right? If the bodies we receive on the last day are not the same ones we now live in, then there is no resurrection at all, properly speaking. Because that would mean that our bodies fell, never to rise again. In the words of John Gill, if our future body was a new aerial celestial body, different in substance from what it now is, it would not be a resurrection, but a creation. In short, to deny that our future bodies will be the same as our present ones is to deny the idea of resurrection altogether, because that's what resurrection means. Number two, because according to Romans 8:23, we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. It's these bodies that we now live in that are groaning and waiting to be redeemed. Redeemed, not replaced. John Gill observes again, it would be a disappointment to the saints who are waiting for the redemption of their bodies, if not the same, but other bodies should be given them. Here we were waiting for the redemption of our bodies, and it turns out we get a different one instead. What a disappointment. Number three, because not only does Scripture use words like resurrect, it also uses words like transform. Transform. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, the apostle says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Transform, not replace. That's what this verse points to, a change in the body that we have. But it also points us to our fourth and I think most important argument for why our resurrection bodies will be the same in substance as what we have now, and it's this. Anybody want to take a final stab at what this last argument is? Jesus. Because that's what happened to the Lord Jesus, right? Transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Now, the resurrection of Jesus is the pattern for our resurrection. If you want to know what's going to happen to our bodies in the resurrection, just look at what happened to Jesus in his resurrection. Well, and what did happen? Was Jesus' resurrected body basically the same body that had died, or was it a totally new body like my new car? No. I was trying to think of a way to say yes, but no. Which is it, Tom? Okay. We know it was the same because, A, he had the scars were still there, right? See my hands, my feet, my side. It is I, myself. And number two, what's the other? The tomb was empty, right? The tomb, I mean, can you imagine the disciples, the ladies get to the tomb to anoint the body and it's still there, and then they turn and see Jesus outside the tomb and he says, pay no attention to that body behind the stone. This is my new body. This is all that matters now. That's not what happened. The tomb was empty because his body was the same body. So, since his resurrection is the pattern of ours, we should presume, nay, believe, that's what's going to happen to ours. Your resurrection body will be the same body you have now, only transformed. Freed from sin, freed from pain, and freed from mortality. In other words, it's not even a body simply like Adam's body. Right? Because Paul points in 1 Corinthians 15 to the fact that even before the fall, Adam was a man of dust. He was from the earth, earthly. Now, his body wasn't going to die until he had sinned, but he'd had the potential to die if he sinned, and he did. That's not what our new bodies are going to be like. Not like Adam's, even before the fall, but like Jesus's, the second Adam's, after his resurrection, a body that will never die again. Immortal. The first man, Adam, Paul says, was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven? Questions about that before we go to the last point? Pastor Carroll. Comment, yeah. I did word it kind of funny, so.
Just a comment in regard to Bubba's incorrect statement. Bubba wants a new body, don't you, Bubba? We trust the Lord. We'll be recognizable. I've looked in the mirror before. I said, boy, I'd like to have a different face, you know. I mean, but we will be recognizable. We adore what the Lord has made us, as he has made us, and we will be recognizable in that day. So, Bubba, I will recognize you in heaven, okay?
Given the time, let me speed on to the last. Art, go ahead, Mr. Art. Go ahead.
Do we have time?
Yeah, go ahead. We'll make it work.
How do we explain Mary's failure to recognize Jesus at the tomb? Is this just emotion? But we also have the two on the road to Emmaus, you know, whose eyes are hidden. They don't recognize him either. Any thoughts?
Is that the language in Luke there, that their eye, it was hidden from them, or is that from the longer ending in Mark? I'm not sure.
But I'm not sure either.
Definitely, Luke, okay. So when we say the same in substance but different in qualities, clearly, you know, one of those qualities, not just that this is an immortal body, Jesus is not going to die anymore, but you know, you've read the story. He eats fish, but he also walks through locked doors. You know, he also disappears and so on. So I take it that's part of the whole different in qualities thing. I don't know what all that means, but simply that it is a real body and it was the same body and substance that he had had. So, yeah.
I'll quote a Bible professor of mine. This is a profound statement when asked the same question, or the, you know, talking about this very issue. He said, well, the resurrection body, it's the same, but different.
Mm-hmm. Right. Amen. Amen. Question five, then. How will the resurrection of the righteous differ from the resurrection of the wicked? How will the resurrection of the righteous differ from the resurrection of the wicked? We've already seen some answer to that question. Daniel said that some will awake to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. Jesus said some it's a resurrection unto life, others it's a resurrection unto judgment. So that's one way to answer the question. The outcome is going to be different. But I think there's an answer that goes even deeper than that. And here's why I say this. First, when you read what the Apostle Paul says about the resurrection in Romans 8 or 1 Corinthians 15 or 1 Thessalonians 4, you'll notice a couple things. First, you'll notice that Paul rarely speaks of the resurrection of the wicked at all. Rarely. He focuses almost entirely on the resurrection of believers. Now, clearly, Paul believed that the wicked would also be raised. That was him talking in Acts 24 that we read earlier. But you'd be hard-pressed to know that from reading his letters alone, because he doesn't address it very much. Second, though, you'll also notice that Paul speaks of the resurrection of believers in ways that would seem hard to apply to the resurrection of unbelievers. Or to say it another way, Paul says things about our resurrection that don't seem to be true of an unbeliever's resurrection. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, Paul says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Now first, notice here he says that this resurrection happens in Christ. In Christ shall all be made alive. But of course, that's the thing. Not all people are in Christ. Only believers are in Christ. But more than that, though, notice his language here about first fruits. See, in Paul's mind here, our resurrection, the resurrection of believers, is of a piece with Christ's resurrection. It's like they're part of the same crop. His is the first fruits. Ours is the rest of the harvest. And only those who are in Christ through faith are part of this crop. That's why he says at the end there, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Okay? So the picture he's painting here is of a crop that's true only of those who belong to Christ. Or again, in Philippians 3:20, which we already read, he speaks of when the Lord Jesus returns from heaven, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Now, once again, Paul doesn't explicitly address the resurrection of unbelievers in this verse, but it's hard to imagine him describing the resurrection of unbelievers in the terms he uses here. I mean, having our lowly bodies transformed to be like Jesus's glorified body, I mean, this isn't just bodily resurrection, this is glorification that he's talking about here. It's the crowning stage of our salvation. No one gets this glorified except those who were first predestined, called, justified, right? So my point here is not to deny that unbelievers will also experience a bodily resurrection. We've already seen that they will. My point, though, here is simply that Scripture seems clear that the resurrection you will experience as a believer in Christ is fundamentally different from the resurrection that unbelievers will experience. Your resurrection will be your full and final adoption as sons, Romans 8:23. Your resurrection will be the redemption of your bodies. Your resurrection will be the completion of your salvation, in which you are finally conformed fully to the image of Jesus Christ. As John puts it in 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. For believers, the resurrection will not simply prepare us to be judged as it will the unbeliever. It will also prepare us to be married. And the reason I'm stressing that here is because I think it should affect how we as believers think about the judgment day. Is the judgment day something that we should dread as Christians? Or is it rather something that we should look forward to? We'll discuss that and more next week when we discuss the general resurrection, or judgment rather. Questions, comments before we close? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that when we see him, we shall be like him, because we'll see him finally as he is, by sight and not merely by faith. Thank you for the promise of full and final redemption of our whole person, for the death and the resurrection of the God-man, Jesus Christ. That just as his body was not left in the grave to see corruption, ours will not finally be left there either. Father, we thank you that we can live in hope that one day our tombs and the tombs of our Christian loved ones will one day be as empty as his is already. So, Father, until we reach that day and attain to that resurrection, help us to strive forward to the high calling we have in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.